And I do see some newcomers here, so welcome to North Shore Bible Church. You know, in our bulletin, we do every week have a little tear-off in here. So we would like to get to know you a little bit more, if you would like us to get to know you a little bit more. We don't want to grab our claws on you or make you feel uncomfortable, but we really would like to get to know you more if you'd like us to get to know you more. So fill out this card. If you're a visitor, you can put it in the offering box back there, and we'll contact you and get to know you some more. All right, so time for the preaching of God's word. I want you guys to turn to Romans 6, 5 through 11. Romans 6, 5 through 11, if you have your word with you. And as you turn there, let me ask you this question. What is something you love to celebrate? You don't have to yell it out, but think in your mind. What is something you love to celebrate? All right, you got something in your mind? All right, well, here's something I love to celebrate. The picture is a little bit small. Next slide. Our yearly crawfish boil. I was not born and raised in Louisiana. I was raised up north in Colorado and Massachusetts and Vermont. So when I moved down here, at first I thought a crawfish boil was a little gross. And now I love it. I love everything about a crawfish boil. I love the cooking and people getting together with their kids and we're all eating together. I love that a crawfish boil is very unique to Louisiana. It's part of the culture here. I love everything about our yearly crawfish boil. That's something I celebrate every year. Now, I think if you're like me, you would agree that this little thing we call the gospel is probably something that's worthy of a lot more celebration than a crawfish boil. And that's what I want to speak to us today about, is remembering to celebrate the gospel. Don't just believe it, celebrate it. And where did I get this idea from? Back in July, Katie and I and our family had the privilege to go up to Pennsylvania to go through new missionary training. Some of you know that I'm serving as a part-time missionary now with an organization called the Association of Baptists for World Evangelization, or ABWE. And we went up there for new missionary orientation in July. And as with any good orientation, they tell you some of the core values that the organization believes in. And there were five of them. And one that really stood out to Katie and I was core value number two. We celebrate the gospel. And here's what it says in their missionary handbook. We hold fast to the truth that the gospel transforms lives, communities, and nations. Central to this belief is our confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture to accomplish God's work in the heart. We believe that through the Word of God, hearts are convicted and changed, and lives are forever transformed. The gospel is our core message, and we share it clearly and boldly, trusting it will bring true salvation and renewal to everyone who hears it. I love that. Now, some of you might be saying, well, Seth, isn't that kind of like, duh? I mean, duh, we're supposed to be celebrating the gospel if we're Christians? So why would this be one of the five core values of this worldwide missions organization? And as I reflected on it this week, there's a number of reasons, but there's two that I want to bring out today. And it's really about a problem we have. And the first problem is practical. And the second problem we have as people is a theological one. So let me first address the practical problem we have. It's familiarity. Here's what Paul Tripp says about the problem of familiarity. Here is the battle. The big bad danger that lurks in the shadows of every believer's life, familiarity. Familiarity tends to blind our eyes and dull our senses. What once produced awe in us about God or about the gospel now sadly barely gets our attention. Familiarity with God's glory can be dangerous because I can very quickly replace any vacuum of awe of God with awe in anything else. Now, I bet a lot of you in this room have been Christians for a number of years now, maybe 10 years or more. For me, it's been 34 years. I came to faith in Jesus at 18 as a senior in high school. 34 years. Sadly, if I'm honest with myself, and I think some of you, if you're honest with yourselves, we can find ourselves getting easily stuck in the mud of familiarity with the gospel. Now, I'm going to give a solution to that later on in the sermon, but let me get to the more important problem. The more important problem that we have is a theological one. And this is where Romans 5, 6 through 11 comes in. So let me read this for us. And we're going to focus on key words in this passage. There's some negative words in this passage. I guess you could say bad news words in this passage. And there's some positive words in this passage. Or maybe we say good news words in this passage. So let me read it for us. This is God's word. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we all rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. So I see five words in there that place mankind in a real problem situation with God. They are weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies, and wrath. First, weak, verse 6. A better translation would be helpless. Helpless in what? Helpless in any way to make ourselves right with God by our own effort. Now, that's not a very American comment. And the scripture reading, though long today, gave us a good illustration. Here is a rich man who believed himself to be quite righteous. He asked Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" Good question. Receive eternal life. Gets to the quick. And Jesus says, "Hey, you know what you're supposed to do. Fulfill the law." And this guy probably fulfilled some of it. I mean, he was pretty proud of how righteous he was and how much he tried to be spiritual. But I very seriously doubt he was able to accomplish it all perfectly as much as he says. He says, "I have done this since I was young." I don't know. Probably not. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he was pretty darn spiritual and he fulfilled the law of God pretty well. What does Jesus do? Jesus points at him and says, "Go and sell all you have and you will receive life." Now, Jesus is not saying, go be a do-gooder and sell everything and live as a hermit, and then you'll get to be saved. That's one thing you're missing, and we all should go do that. That's not what he's saying. He's getting to this man's heart. What is this man really relying on? Yes, he's relying somewhat on his righteousness, living out the law, but he's relying on how wealthy he was to find life and satisfaction. And he didn't want to let go of that. It ruled him. That's what gave him life. Notice he was asking, I want to find life. He thought he had found it in his righteousness and in his wealth. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Go get rid of that, and then you'll see where life is found. And what does the guy do? He goes away very sad. Of course, understood. So then the disciples are like, this is crazy. You know, if this guy can't be saved, who can be saved? And what does Jesus say? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Amen. While we were still weak. Verse 6 also uses the word ungodly. Ew. Ungodly. In other words, godless or even wicked. Humans, by nature, are godless, without God in their life. It's going to get even worse in a minute. Wicked. Then in verse 8, he uses the S word, sinners. That is not a term popular in America today either, is it? Don't tread on me. Don't judge me. Sinners, used 47 times, not just as a verb or an adverb, but as a noun in the New Testament. That is a label. You are a sinner, a noun. This is who you are. It's a label of one who has missed the mark, as in archery. Biblically, this is the person who falls short of living up to God's perfect, holy standards. Interestingly, a derivative theological term is rebellion. Sin is us rebelling against God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. And sadly, according to the Bible, sin deserves God's judgment. Verse 10 gets even worse. He calls humans enemies of God. Enemies? Come on now, doesn't God love everyone? In a basic sense, yes, because we're made in his image. But because of our sin and our rebellion, we've become enemies of God. That one's kind of brutal. Literally, enmity toward God. Opposing sides. Hateful disregard. Hostile toward. Polar opposites in our motives for life. And then all of this leads to the ultimate bad word, wrath, verse 9. Used 18 times in the New Testament, the wrath of God. It's a reference to God's wrath toward sinners. Judgment, rage, or fury are synonyms. It's the total unleashing of justice for our rebellion and sin toward God in our thoughts, word, and deeds. That's a gross word. The wrath of God. Now, I think we would all agree, looking at these five words, Paul, or maybe I should say God, does not mince words, do they? Talk about brutal honesty. I think it should also make us question, is there a solution? If that's how bad our condition is with God, is there a solution? And praise God, the answer is yes. Amen. Actually, in that very same passage, six little verses, sets our problem and our solution. So our first and most important solution is theological. If our most important problem is theological, the most important solution is theological. So in this very same text, I see five words that bring solution to mankind's problem situation with God. They are, or I should say five words or little phrases, combination of words: God's love, Christ died for us, justified, saved, and reconciled. Now hear me out. What is Paul trying to do in this passage? He is trying to really show the huge contrast between our condition as sinners and the holiness of God and God's love for us. How do those two work? And this passage shows how they two work together. Our condition, the huge contrast between our condition as sinners and what God has done for us out of love for us to bring solution. So that first word, verse 8, love. I'm going to read the passage again because this is probably this verse. This verse is probably the key verse in the whole passage. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love, God's love, agape. A lot of us maybe know that word from Greek. It's used 116 times in the New Testament. It's God's perfect and pure love. What is love? Love could be simply defined as devotion to the good of another through self-sacrifice. A devotion to good of another through self-sacrifice. You know, husbands and wives, we're supposed to love one another. Parents love their children. Hopefully we try to love our neighbors and we love fellow Christians. We think about the good of another through self-sacrifice and doing things for their good. Literally, I love this. Literally, the verse could read this way. God proves his love for us by the fact that Christ died for us. What a contrast. So what about that Christ died for us? It says that in verse 8. This is connected to the word helpless in verse 6. If we're helpless to save ourselves, what's the solution? Christ died for us is the solution. God sent his son Jesus to take on God's punishment for our sin and our rebellion in our place. We call it the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Atonement is something done to cancel out sin. And substitutionary, of course, we know that. Somebody does it for the good of another. We use it oftentimes, right, in a legal situation. You know, somebody intercedes for another, and somebody gets excused because somebody else takes the blame. This is the ultimate act of love by God toward unworthy sinners. Would you agree? This is the ultimate act of love by God toward unworthy sinners. And it only gets better. As that the bad words only got worse, the words even get better. Not only did Christ die for us, we are now justified. Verse 9. This is one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it 85 times in his letters. Literally, declared righteous or set free by a judge in the court of law. Because of Christ, God is now justified to grant us forgiveness, and God the judge pronounces the sentence of forgiven and set free on us. The doctrine of justification. Now, this is an amazing one to me because of God's, you know, God has multiple attributes. Two major ones, of course, are his holiness and his love. So how can God love me if my sin deserves his justice? He can't just love me because I just want to love him and Seth, you know, I'm just going to, you know, I'll just sweep your sin under the carpet, kick the can down the road, whatever, it's all right, you're fine, you're not as bad as other people. He can't do that. He's perfectly just, but he's also perfectly loving. So how does he work this problem out? He does it by the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We are pronounced forgiven because Christ died in our place. Justice was served through Christ dying and taking on the punishment for us. Now God's love can be applied to us and given to us. It's a perfect solution. And only God could come up with that. And it's proven in verse 9. He uses the word saved. We're saved. Saved, what does that word mean? Rescued. Rescued. You know, when you're rescued, let's say, you know, you're out in the Atlantic and your boat is sinking and it's a hurricane is coming. You don't just say, a rescue comes, and you don't say, that's fine, I can save myself. Somebody throws you a life preserver, you're in danger. You're in peril. In danger, in peril, or in the situation of imminent death. A rescue has come to save you from that ocean. A rescue has come to save you from God's wrath. We are saved from God's wrath. And then verse 10 and 11, reconciled. This is a beautiful word. It's the idea, literally, it's the idea of an exchange or transaction that has happened to settle accounts. Sort of like in accounting or in business, something like that. Or it can be seen relationally as bringing two opposing parties back into friendship again. So what's the spiritual point Paul's trying to make here? Christ's death was an exchange for your punishment. Christ took on your punishment for you so that you could be reconciled to God. Also, two opposing parties, right? I was a sinner. I was an enemy. That's what Paul says in this passage. Now through Christ, now I have been reconciled. Two opposing parties, been brought back into fellowship again. That's what Christ has done for us. All of this on six little verses. So finally, as our problem, our first problem was practical, our second solution is practical too. We dealt with the theological problem, theological solution. Practical problem, practical solution. I'm just going to say this. We need to remember to celebrate how good we have it. We need to celebrate how good we have it. Now that you might say, Seth, well, that's a nice thing to say. That's true. What does that look like? How am I supposed to do that? All right, I'll give you a couple answers. Number one, from the text itself. Verse 11 says that we are to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice. What's interesting about this, I found out this week. Rejoice has like three or four different meanings or translations in the New Testament. And this one here, Paul interestingly uses the word that is translated boast. You know, Paul says elsewhere, I boast in nothing but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boast, boast, brag. Be proud of. He's saying the same word here. We should be boasting, celebrating by boasting in the gospel. Now, that does not mean you walk around being boastful about yourself. You're boastful about the gospel. You're actually kind of bragging on God. You're proud of what God has done for you. You're not ashamed of the gospel. You're proud of what God has done for you. And you're actually kind of, you know, boasting on God. And ironically, this word, this is cool. This word is connected culturally to when soldiers would come back from a battle in victory. So, you know, of course, there was all sorts of battles, right, in the Old Testament. One country against another, king against another. And what would they do? You know, somebody would lose, the victor would come back, and they would have a parade, and they would celebrate. And what would they be doing? It was this word. They would be rejoicing or boasting. It's this idea of they were proud and celebrating that they had won the victory. Oh, interesting. Might Paul be seeing the spiritual symbolism there? Through Christ, we have won the victory over sin. Through the death of Christ, we have won the victory over Satan. Have a celebration, have a parade. Boast about that. I think that was what Paul's trying to tell us. Now, that's the text. How about me? All right, so I wanted to reflect on a few things here, give you a couple practicals on how do I celebrate the gospel. And I thought of two this week. Number one, Jesus has secured my 99.9% during my 1.1%. Okay, what the heck are you talking about there, Seth? So, some of you have heard me say this. I love this little statistic. All right, and it means this. Whether you're a Christian or not, 99.9% of your existence will happen after you die. According to the Bible, in either heaven or hell. 99.9, it's actually probably more like 99.99999% of my existence is going to happen after I die. I celebrate the gospel because Jesus has secured my 99.9% of my life during the 1.1% of my life right now. Jesus has saved me. I have come to faith in Jesus as my Savior in that little blip of time. And now I have the guarantee of heaven forever. What a thing to boast about. I'm excited about that. Secondly, this. When I read my Bible for myself, I try to read texts like this one. I try to read it slowly and very reflectively. I don't just rush through it. Take a little more time when you read your Bible. And I think the illustration is what cows, what do? They chew the cud. As I understand it, they like digest their food twice or something like that. So the idea is, you know, slow down and really eat and really chew on the Bible. And the more you chew on it, the more it's like, holy cow. This is incredible what I'm reading. Holy cow, no pun intended. Forgive me, Lord. Holy God. This is incredible. Is this really true, what I'm reading? And it causes in you some sort of celebratory response. Hallelujah. So those are two things I do to celebrate. Let me ask you, what do you do to celebrate the gospel? If you're a Christian here today, what do you do to celebrate the gospel, knowing how good you have it? Now, some of you have answers to that question. Hallelujah. Some of you maybe say, I need to think about that one for a little bit. Well, there's my challenge for you this week. For today or this week, reflect on that. Come up with one or two ways in which you personally, your story, you, how you celebrate the gospel in your life. And maybe because we're so easily forgetful and busy these days, maybe write it down in your Bible or put it into your phone or something like that. You know, why do I celebrate the gospel? I wrote that down. I encourage you to think about that and write it down this week. So let me close with a couple of insightful quotes and a wonderful visual that I think will help you celebrate the gospel, because as I've been saying, we don't know how good we have it. All right, one is from J.C. Ryle, 1850, old guy. He says this, great pastor, The man who does not glory in the gospel can surely know little of the plague of sin that is within him. Now, what issue is this bringing about? It means that you cannot really love or understand or celebrate how good you have it until you really understand and know how bad you are, or how bad the bad news is. You have to know the bad news first before you can celebrate the good news. If you think little of sin, you'll think little of Jesus. All right, how about Kevin DeYoung? He's living currently. I love him, very good writer. He says this: if the gospel is old news to you, it will be dull news to everyone else. What is this hinting at here? I think if the gospel has become old news to you, familiarity, there's a familiarity issue. If it's become kind of old news to you, you're so familiar with it, you kind of forgot how good you have it, it's not going to sound very good to people that don't have it yet. I mean, we're all guilty of that, right? None of us are perfect at sharing the gospel well. But if it's old news to you and you're just so used to it, then it doesn't sound like very good news to somebody who really needs it. We need to be a little more excited about it. Excitement, I hate to put it this way, but excitement sells. All right, and then a final illustration that I think will really help you celebrate the gospel. I love this in visual form. All right, so this chart is saying, here's your life going this way, timeline. That part where it, you know, where the line diverts, that's your point of conversion when you came to faith in Jesus as your Savior. All right, and as you become, as you grow as a Christian, hopefully two things have happened to you, and I think all of you who are Christians here would say yes to this. Number one, you have a growing awareness of God's holiness. You know, when I became a Christian, I knew God was holy. Since I've grown as a Christian over 30 plus years, I know more about God's holiness. I have a growing awareness of God's holiness. Now, likewise, this chart also says that we should have a growing awareness of my flesh and sinfulness. Boy, is that true. I don't know about you, but the longer I've been a Christian, the more I realize, man, I realize I was a sinner when I came to faith in Jesus because the Bible says I am. Okay, I guess I am. I'll believe in Jesus, you know. But boy, after 30 years, I really know how much of a sinner I am now, you know. Well, okay, here's a problem. We have a growing awareness of God's holiness as we become stronger Christians, more mature Christians, and a growing awareness of my sinfulness. It looks like the lines are going apart from each other. This doesn't look like good news, right? This doesn't look like a good solution. It looks like things are becoming more distant. I'm becoming more distant from God instead of closer to God. Ah, but what's in the middle of the two lines? The cross. And what is happening to the cross? It's getting bigger, isn't it? Okay, what's the message? The message is the more you grow in your awareness of God's holiness, and the more you grow in your awareness of your sinfulness, the more you grow to see how big the cross is for you. Now, that's the Christian life. In one illustration, there's more to it, but that is a great illustration of the Christian life. And so I close with that. I hope that that's a nice visual. You can find that on the internet, by the way, if you want to print it off for yourself. I hope that that helps you celebrate the gospel today. Because what? We all have it better than we know. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do sometimes think about Solomon's words that you are in heaven and we are on earth, so therefore let your words be few. My words will be few, thank you. Thank you for your amazing love that you sent your son to die for me in my place while I was still a sinner and an enemy and deserved your wrath. Your love won. And thank you, Lord, that you also sent the Holy Spirit into my life and in my friends' lives here who are believers to open their eyes of their heart and their mind to see their need for a Savior and to receive Jesus by faith as a gift from you. We celebrate that today, Lord. Help us to not forget to celebrate it until our dying breath. And boy, Lord, we look forward to after our dying breath, we'll celebrate it forever and ever perfectly. That will be a good day. And Lord, I do know that there are surely at least one or two people in here right now who honestly have not come to believe in Jesus as their Savior yet. I pray, Lord, that even though my words are not perfect, I pray that this sermon touched their heart and their mind in a way that helps them see the truth of the gospel like maybe they never have before. And I pray, Holy Spirit, right now, even as I'm praying, as we're praying, you might open their heart so that they would receive Jesus as their Savior and be saved eternally from their sin. And if not right now, I pray maybe the rest of today or sometime this week. That would be a glorious thing for their life, for our life as a church, family, to see others come to be a part of our family, and ultimately in heaven. We know that angels rejoice over one sinner who repents and comes to faith in Jesus. May this be true today. Lord, we love you because you loved us first. And it's your name we pray. Amen.